So good to see you. Really warm welcome to all of you here. Rejoicing to see hundreds from different places. We already welcomed people from the four different locations where Christ the King meets on a Sunday, but there's a whole load of guys from different places. I'm just going to read them out, and then at the end maybe we could applaud to welcome these people from different locations. Here we've got guys from Crawley, guys from Lewes, guys from East Grinstead, guys here from Derbyshire, guys from Hailsham, from London, Kingston-upon-Thames, from Winchester, from Gillingham, from Leicester, from Eastbourne, from Whitney, from Poland, from Ipswich, from, let me just get over the next page, Guildford, from Coulsdon, from Berlin. We'll refer to that later. From, I think I've covered nearly every, Swindon, as far away as Swindon. Fantastic to have you. Let's welcome these guys. There are others I probably haven't mentioned. Apologies to you if I didn't mention where you're from. There are at least two other locations that I know of that I haven't mentioned. One of them is North Carolina in the States, where Donnie Griggs is from. Donnie, I'll be introducing to you later today to preach. And Simon Murphy, who will be preaching this evening, is all the way here from Singapore. Actually, Simon, do you mind standing up? I just thought, I can't resist this. Simon has come here from the other side of the world and come here from a different culture completely. If you look at the way he's dressed, you can tell just how different that culture is. I mean, he and I are just chalk and cheese, just such different worlds that we come from. Sorry, Simon, I just thought I'd do that. It's very cheeky of me. We'll introduce you properly later on. I'm looking forward so much to introducing you properly to these friends of ours who have traveled a long distance, and it's a real privilege for us to host them. I know that they've come with lots to say to you, and you will be hugely strengthened if you take in what they have to share. This is a wonderful and important event, and we've been doing it, I guess, now 3 years under the name Movement. It's undergone a few changes, and no doubt will continue to. But the goal of it is it's still generally pretty clear. We live at a time where we want to reach men effectively, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. I'm just going to share a few introductory comments to you in this session. There's not the conventional opening intro sermon. It will probably feel like a sermon because I can't really talk without it being like a sermon, even to my wife and kids. I'm going to be talking relatively short because I'll introduce someone else to get up and talk a little as well. So there's a little bit of a newsy first session before lunch. And then after the latest afternoon session this evening, we'll be downstairs for the hog roast. We have two pigs that have passed away, and they will be entertaining us. We have lots of beer as well. We have some big barrels of beer, basically. So it's going to be a lot of fun. We have lots to eat and drink, lots to celebrate, lots of fellowship to be had. Please join us. It's going to be a superb time. Be sensitive to guys who are teetotal. There'll be guys for whom it's an issue of temptation. We just need to be wise. You know, don't want to pull them over and say, you look grumpy, you need one of these, mate. That's not the way to talk. So other than that, let's enjoy one another's fellowship. And to be honest, guys, I mean, one of the things, when we did Movement in a race course about two or three years ago, it was one of my favourite moments was actually just hanging out with a bunch of guys under the stars with a big keg, and it actually reminded me of the, I don't know if I grew up on Asterix books, those last pages, there's always the banquet at the end and they're all sitting around the table, you know those pictures, that's the kind of thing, you know, we're going for that kind of feel, all right? So I think on that occasion we even tied Simon Brading up in a tree, if you know the stories you know what I'm referring to, We just want to be together, make it a priority, fellowship with us. It will be a joy to eat and drink together and catch up. So that's the rough plan for today. Tomorrow morning we have seminars, first thing, in these various different rooms. We'll be introducing more of that later on today. So those are some bits of info that hopefully are helpful to you. We are so glad that guys from other churches are here with us, and we feel honoured to be hosting you. We definitely, nevertheless, set this conference on an agenda. We believe God's spoken to us as a church, given us some specifics in terms of the mission he's called us to accomplish, and we want to get on with that. We do believe that the need of the hour is for churches that look like the church of the Bible to be established in cities which are shaping the culture of our generation. Cities across the Western world where secularism reigns seemingly unchallenged, but Jesus has declared that all these things will be his. He's asked the Father for the nations, asked the Father for the ends of the earth, and the Father is pleased to answer that prayer. That includes cities like Brighton, like Berlin, like Amsterdam, and other cities in the Western world that God will call us to reach. At the moment, we feel God spoke to us about the number five cities. We don't know precisely what those five will be. We've got a clear idea about perhaps two or three of them, but we're open to how God leads us, and we know that it's likely that that would be an intro to a stage beyond where God may multiply us further and further. I hope that he will. I believe God's put on us an anointing to multiply. As we've been doing that here in Brighton, going from one location to four, God's favor has been on us, and we've known that the risks that we've taken, the challenges that we've carried, and they have been real challenges, you need to know that. They've been difficult. The church has never felt so busy, so stretched. We've never felt as exhausted as we have at times in the last year or two as we've sought to stretch out to the left and the right and planted new locations, the latest being the villas in Hove. It has been a time of huge risk. And when you take big steps like that, you can't assume on a worldly level that it will work. It would be foolish just to walk along in life taking huge risks without ever sort of counting the cost. But God's favor is on us. And as we've taken these big steps of faith, we've found that he has blessed. And we've been reaching more people. We've been able to set up gospel front doors, so to speak, in new locations here and there. And we trust it will keep happening. We will keep multiplying, not just in this city, but beyond. We're very committed to that. And within that framework, we want to carry on with our mission. I sometimes put it down to six basic steps of strategy. I don't know if we've got a slide ready that we could just put up about that. It may be that you've got that. No. Okay, the text didn't get through. Never mind. I can tell you what they are anyway. We talk a lot about learning our city, learning the context into which God has placed us, befriending our city, making friendships with the men and women of our city that are real enough, substantial enough for us to invite them into God's community and for them to want to receive the message of the gospel. We want to establish front doors, as it were, all across the city. We use that language of front door like the front door of a house. And our weekend events, our sites, our services on a Sunday are like front doors. Actually, the youth is similar, although that happens on a Thursday night. It's another front door, a way in which we say, come and see God's community. Come and see God's house. Come and see this presence, this dwelling place of God. Get exposed to the reality of Jesus amongst his people and let that have the impact that it will have in people's hearts as we continue to do so. As we pray continually, the fourth being that we pray persistently for our city, as we disciple new people, train them, actually work to build community that's true, that's real, so that it's not just on a Sunday or in a meeting like this that we can lift up our hands and say, nothing here is hidden, but it's also in our small groups, in our friendships, our relationships in the church with brothers who ask us difficult questions and get in our grill and say, what is it about you and this issue of your life? How can I help you? How can we help you to become more conformed to the image of Christ? And that happens through real community life. Our small group life is intended for nothing less than real gospel sanctification, people being transformed by the power of Jesus through community that asks tough questions, that shows true mercy, that speaks the truth in love. And then sixth and finally, training to send. Okay, so you get those 6 points there. We talk about them a lot amongst leaders. We talk about these 6 stages of our strategy, that we're committed to those things. We want to train leaders at the end to send and do the same things in places beyond and beyond and beyond and beyond. And we've got a little bit of traction in that. It's very early days, but we feel God's with us and we are on his trajectory, trusting that he is he's doing the real work while we just get the chance to come along for the ride. But a major part of it, which isn't one of those 6 items, but it's kind of assumed in the way I think, and I know amongst the team, we feel that we must deliberately, intentionally target men. And we're not apologizing for that. We want to be wise about how we communicate that, because in our culture that can come across in very much the wrong way, and we're very aware that we don't want to make huge blunders in how we present ourselves. But nevertheless, we're aware that God has set things in place in nature, in creation, in a certain way. And much as our culture is, it seems, desperate to deny the fact, male and female are different. Both made in God's image, both equal in essence, both stand before him under the same need of the gospel, and yet created distinctly with different features. And generally speaking, you can still see those differences worked out, even amongst pagans, even in the broad world. It doesn't just take a Christian to notice it. It's very obvious that male, female, different. God's designed it that way for the blessing of society, for the good of creation. It's not an ugly thing. It's a beautiful thing when done rightly. And we want to honor that and reach men deliberately. One of the key hot verses for me when I gather guys is that set of words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. God's desire, expressed through the Apostle Paul here in this letter to Timothy, is that the men set the agenda, set the tone, set the culture in community, in church life, in family life, in all places, Paul says, everywhere. There should be this atmosphere where men are taking the lead in humble, God-centered, God-entranced, God-focused worship, prayer, devotion, and humility and servant-heartedness towards the wider world into which we've been placed. Now, we know that the distinction between male and female has been abused horribly through history. Men have operated in chauvinistic, aggressive, abusive ways, or on the other hand, have simply relinquished their responsibility, have abandoned it, have acted in a passive, apathetic way, left a huge leadership vacuum, and all kinds of evils flow from both of those different extremes. Passive, apathetic, failing men, aggressive, abusive, failing men. God wants neither. God wants men who are true to the image he set in place from the beginning, true, in fact, to the man, Christ Jesus, who didn't relinquish, he didn't despise the power that God gave him, the authority that God gave him, but used it as a servant. The way we tend to think is to despise the idea of power, strength. The Bible talks about women as the weaker sex. It needs to be interpreted carefully so that we don't take it in a stupid way. But that suggests at least that there's a certain strength about masculinity that the Bible doesn't want us to despise, doesn't want us to deny it. What we tend to do in our, I guess, our post-feminist culture is to shirk off the idea that men have got strengths about them and therefore responsibilities. We'd rather say, no, I'm just an equal in every way. There's no distinction. I'm just the same. I don't want to be seen as a leader in the home or someone who ought to take responsibility in the church. I don't want to do that. And that can sound very positive in our culture. But I think we go a little too far if we swallow that completely. Because you don't have to become abusive to embrace responsibility. If we say, no, I will resist all forms of power, then in the same way we're resisting all forms of responsibility. What Jesus did was he took the responsibility and the authority that God had given him and used it to serve others. He took the power God gave him and he washed the feet of those who were weaker. That's what real men do. They say, okay, you've called me to lead, you've called me to take responsibility. It scares me. I'm nervous about it, partly because I know my own flesh and I know how dangerous I can be with power. But partly for that very reason, I'll submit this power to Christ and I'll use it for him and for others. I will serve. I will lead. I will take it on the chin. I will be a man. And there we have a picture of what God wants masculinity to be like. And when men act like that, in that kind of way, serving God, serving others with the authority and the power, the responsibility that God's given us, there's all kinds of potential. There's all kinds of outflows to the culture, wider and wider and wider. The reality is that where men go, the culture tends to go. Men, even if they deny the fact, shape the culture by accident, if only by their passivity. If men are passive, the culture is affected by their passivity to an exponential degree. Men are committed to one thing only, and that's the PlayStation or whatever it is, whatever distraction it is that soaks up their time and energy and attention, the culture feels the effect to a massive level. But when the culture is filled with men who pursue God wholeheartedly and his righteousness and his kingdom, the culture will feel the effect to an exponential degree. Simple statistics support this. You probably heard me say this before, many of you. When a child in a family becomes a Christian, there's about a 3 or 4% chance that the family will follow. When a wife and mother becomes a Christian in the family, there's about a 17% chance that the wife will lead the others to Christ. We should pray that it happens more often. I'm rejoicing in every case, by the way, in where these things happen. The simple fact is where the man of the house becomes a Christian, 93% of the time, the family comes to Christ. I didn't invent that. But it stands to what this book suggests, doesn't it? God's made men to take responsibility spiritually in the home. When they do that, the wife feels it. The kids feel it. The culture starts to feel it. And we have a tremendous opportunity. There's so much potential when men take this kind of responsibility seriously. And I believe it's right for churches to think about how are we leading men, how are we gathering men, what can be achieved through our men. It's actually not necessarily a very fashionable topic to pick up. It seems, at least in the media, the one thing the church has to say about gender is, we're ever so sorry that we ever mentioned it. We're ever so sorry we even... Every time I hear on the radio or wherever, the internet, wherever, just comments about the church, the church and gender, the church and sexuality, it's always some reversal, some step away from the ideal of the scriptures. It's about, you know, how can we bring women bishops through and so on and so forth. And these things, they've got to be discussed and debated, but it suggests to me that the church is doing what it has tended to do. There's that famous quote by the ice hockey player, Richard Crosby would know who I'm talking about. I think his name was Wayne Gretzky. He said, "I don't skate to where the puck has been, I skate to where the puck is going." And where the culture has been for the last 50 years is tearing down in every possible way it can this beautiful distinction between male and female. And so the church, in its foolishness sometimes, skates to where the puck has been. That's what our media is full of. The church saying, where's the media been the last 50 years? Hold on, we want to catch up. We want to agree with everything you say and put a little verse at the bottom or something like that just to make it feel spiritual. I suggest to you that the best course would be for us to skate to where the puck is going. The reality is that you can't get rid of the distinction between male and female. You can't get rid of the need for men to be men. And the more the culture tries to suppress it, it's like trying to squeeze a carpet over some kind of lump in your floor. You try to squeeze it down and it pops up somewhere else because it's, I don't know what, or a suitcase. You try to shut a suitcase and you can't. So you push something in here and it comes out the other side. When the culture tries to suggest that there isn't really an ultimate distinction, the reality is that men start to wonder where they fit. You have huge crises in our schools and our council estates, huge crises in inner cities, huge crises as young men, boys, grow up thinking, what am I? What is a man as distinct from a person? Who tells me who I am? Where am I going to get told where the boundaries are? Who's going to tell me what I'm worth and what I should accomplish with my life? And the culture is nervous about what to do under such circumstances. And the reality is that problem will only grow. It will only grow as boys grow to become men in the biological sense. Boys who can shave, as Driscoll likes to put it. The fact of the matter is that we have an opportunity to set before the culture a beautiful picture of manhood that does solve problems, that does redeem, that does set great households in place, that does lead in a humble way in the culture and shapes churches, shapes cities even, as God's gospel works in the hearts of fallen, broken, flawed men, yes, but redeemable men who can become part of the solution rather than part of the problem. And the world in the media keeps talking about the crisis of boys in school, the crisis of men. You get men's movements. In this very city, I've made friends with one guy, not a Christian at all, but genuinely a warm-hearted man who's so passionate about this issue from a non-Christian perspective, he puts the church to shame in terms of how I've been at public meetings in the city with councillors there where he's been the one saying, what about men? No one speaks for men. No one speaks for boys in our city. I'm thinking, you are the one speaking what the church should be saying. That's where the puck is going, friends. That cry will get louder and louder. Louder and louder. There'll be movements for men. There'll be people trying to, how do we serve men? How do we serve boys? The church has an answer. We need to raise men who have a sense of dignity, calling, responsibility, strength and honor, and can be a huge part of the solution in our city and beyond. Sometimes I've sat outside mosques, sat outside Muslim meetings. I remember sitting outside in a university quadrangle where the CU came out of their meeting and the Muslims came out of their meeting. And the difference between the kind of atmosphere, the temperament of the men that came out, spilled out into public was very different. I sat outside the football stadium years ago, back in hundreds of years ago when it was at the Goldstone Ground where you could watch it from your window because it was right in the middle of the city. And I used to sit outside there sometimes as men poured out after the match. I thought, what a strange atmosphere. I've never seen this in a church. Thousands of men pouring out with energy, focus, attentiveness, ambition, drive, what we want to do next. I thought, imagine that. Imagine harnessing that strength for the glory of God. Imagine that. Imagine all of this being turned to the service of the gospel. That's why movement exists. We want to serve you to help you to serve God and serve your city. That's why we're doing this. So I'm going to talk about a few other things in the next few days, or others will talk about a few things, but this is the nub of it. We're committed to seeing men becoming the men of God that they need to be. The truth is that most men are terrified of the church. Most men would far rather go and stand in a supermarket, in a department store, waiting for their wife to buy lingerie, than go to church. I'm sure some of you can experience. Some of you have been in that situation where your wife or your girlfriend has been in that place, and you're standing there, waiting, while they buy it, thinking this is the most uncomfortable place I've ever been. That is a taste of how it feels for some guys in Brighton to come to church. It gives you some idea of how uncomfortable it would be for them. So we've got to be looking, how do we make bridges? How do we reach into the heart? How do we reach into it? How do we build communities and environments where guys can come in and feel part of it? And I know across the sites there are guys doing fresh things, exciting things. I know things like, one of the site leaders saying, I'm committed to getting involved in a dad's group in my estate so that I can reach more of the guys in my area. One of our site leaders has just started doing that. Guys in the Shoreham site who gather to go on walks out in the mountains and stuff and taking loads of people who are new to the church, often guys who are just coming, just friends who aren't even in the church, many guys who are friends of friends, and they're just deliberately, regularly getting out on those kinds of situations, building relationships, building bridges into society. Even the football teams. People think, well, why has the church got a football team? The church doesn't have a football team. We should all get involved in non-Christian football teams. It is a non-Christian football team. Okay, it says CCK, but half the guys aren't Christians. It's brilliant. It's loads and loads of connections with people who aren't Christians. It's just one example. There's so many others. We need to learn to keep doing more and more to connect effectively as we can with guys who God brings across our path, whether it's through our front doors on a Sunday, or whether it's our front doors on our street, whatever the third places that you meet, whatever the relationships that God has given you. I could give you a lot of stories, I haven't time, but these are the key things that we're wanting to focus on. I do want to introduce, though, specifically Neville, to talk about the specific challenges that he's been facing this last season, because as we've been pressing forward, we've been very challenged this last 4 or 5 months in one particular situation. God's called us to plant churches beyond in other cities. Berlin is an incredible city, incredibly exciting context. I love going there. I love serving the guys in that place. I love the prospect of what God's going to do there. I believe that there's all kinds of destiny wrapped up in that city and the church that we are planting there. But certainly it's been demanding this last few months. And I wanted to ask Neville to get up and give some news to you about that, partly just for you to be aware of stuff, just to be in the loop, but also because I think there's just stuff that Neville's been learning that we could all do learning as well from him. So Neville, why don't you come up right now? Should we welcome him up as he comes to speak to us?
Hi. It's great to be here. I was just thinking, I think I've only been in this room once since about the second Sunday in July. So it feels quite strange to be back in here with just a wonderful group of people. I was on holiday back in August when my wife actually got a text from one of our elders, Steve Walford. And you just need to know, if you get a text, if your wife gets a text when you're on holiday from Steve Walford, ignore it. That will be my advice to you. The news was that I just need to choose my words carefully, but we were looking after a church, responsibility for a church in Berlin that Nigel and Claire Dutton were heading up. Nigel used to lead the New Frontiers Church in Hastings, and really the message came through that an allegation had been made against Nigel. I won't spend ages on this, but basically Joel then had to check that out, had to get it checked out. Joel got on the phone to him. And we had to ask him to step down from leadership of that church plant. There is an ongoing police investigation that I'll say a little bit more about in a moment, but we're still facing that. That's still happening. It's still ongoing. Claire and two of the four children are now living back in Hastings or near Hastings, and Nigel and the two older children are still there in Berlin. So it's been a remarkably challenging time. And I'll say a few things about myself. It sounds quite weird standing here saying things about myself. It's not something I enjoy doing. But I think if it helps just one person, it's probably worth doing. I think what I realise more and more is that actually I'm a very, really quite a weak man still, but I'm in the hands of the most amazing God who does extraordinary things, just amazing things of restoration that I've seen. And so this is ongoing. I want to say there's a guy called Jonathan over here who's been a good friend of mine, leads a church down in the south of Berlin. In the first few days, this thing was so crazy that I think about 5 days into this, Nigel Dutton's face appears on the front page of the equivalent of The Sun in Berlin, just with a line through his eyes. Had his name underneath, I think without his surname, and mentions New Frontiers Berlin as the church and accusations against him. So we literally had to go into hiding. I mean, that's what it was like. We literally shut down where we were meeting. We shut the website down, took it right down, put a statement on the middle of the website, which says, if you trying to get in touch with us regarding our leader, we refer you to the police. Because the hits on the website were going crazy as journalists and others were trying to hack in. Jonathan opened up his church. We met there for 4 weeks. So can you just stand up? He's been a good friend to me, this man. I just want you to thank this man. He's been He's been such a good friend to me. I've enjoyed staying in his house. He's got four children. His boy, called Jeremiah, is now in the habit of calling me Mr. Neville, which I think has a certain ring about it. And I think he's quite discerning, actually, that young man. But I've loved staying in that house. I'm getting to know Jonathan and his wife, Sarah, really well. I'm just so grateful to God for you guys. And then after 4 weeks, we moved back into the building in the center of Berlin where that church used to meet. And by God's grace, there's been no journalists, there's been no one intruding on us, and we've kind of gone on week by week and actually had some great times. There's new people now starting to turn up. There's some people who weren't there a few months ago now coming back. The fringe is starting to build again. I think the last 3 weeks, I'm not sure about last Saturday, I wasn't there. The three before that, we had three new people, completely new people turn up each week. And that's where the website, which is our leaders, about to go to prison. And people are still coming in and trying to find Jesus. So just let me give you some quick reflections on it. I think the first one would be, is the power. I'm amazed again by the power of Jesus to restore. Okay, the thing is that the enemy, this was an attack by a very dangerous enemy who hates church plants. He desperately wants to kill things off when they're in their infancy. You can see it through scripture, seems to love to kill babies off. And there was a sense in which we went into hiding and came back. But actually, what I realize is that the power of Jesus is so much greater than any scheme of the enemy. And his power to restore hearts. I mean, I've been in some crazy meetings with some very, very broken people and upset people. And I look at them now from where they were 10 weeks ago. And the power of the gospel to restore people is remarkable. And I want you just to keep believing that. Whatever situation in, what hopes you've got for someone else, I want to say the gospel is remarkable in terms of being able to reach into the heart and bring restoration. It's what it says in Psalm 23. He's the one who restores my soul. And I've seen it happen in life after life after life. I just want to encourage you with that. I think the other thing is, there's some other things, that's more of the positive thing. The negative is, I want to say there's like this, Joel referred to secular humanism. I think I'm becoming a bit more German, actually. I think I'm becoming a bit ruder. I'm losing some of my English reserve. Germans are quite rude, not in a bad way, just in a good way. But they're just quite direct, whereas, you know, I say things something like, that sounds interesting, that means I'm never going to give that any more thought in my life. The Germans actually mean it when they say it sounds interesting. But anyway, I was going to say, there's this juggernaut called secular humanism coming down the track, okay? Germany, I reckon, is about 10 years ahead of where we are here. If you think it's difficult here, it's crazy there in terms of secular humanism. They're teaching in schools, I think now to four-year-olds, young kids, there is no distinction between male and female. That's what's coming into the education system in Germany. And if you think, it will never happen like that here, it will. Okay, there are people here, there's forces here, powers that aren't nice. They're not going to say... They're not going to look at the Christians in this country and think, oh dear, I think they've had it a bit difficult. I think we'll stop here. Okay, it's an enemy that will just keep coming. It will never have enough. It will never stop. And I want to say to you guys today, please take it seriously. Please pray. If you're thinking about getting into politics or local government or making a stand where you are, please do it. Please get into influence. Please pray for our politicians. Please keep praying for our leaders. If you want to get into journalism, we need guys, we need men all across the arts. Guys, we need to fight for this stuff because it's all across continental Europe. And I tell you, it's coming down the track at you. It's not going to go away. Another thing is, I think I've become more amazed, actually, at what a wonderful church this is. So a bit personal here to guys who are at Church of Christ the King. I want to say I've sat and listened to so many stories from people of multiple church breakups. Okay, guys that have been in 4-5 splits in churches in like 15 years. I've heard stories of leaders suing, I mean literally legally suing other leaders. In Berlin, there's a history of leaders falling, churches splitting, reduce. And surely there's something better than that. Surely there has to be a better way through than that. I want to say to you, you don't realize what you've got often in your own church. I think we become so familiar. I tell you, the unity that exists in this church is extraordinary. The sense of team, the sense of ownership, the depth of leadership is extraordinary. And I'll tell you, when you step away just for a little while and you look back in, boy, you realize what you've got. You realize the power of what we've got here, what we've built here over decades, in terms of actually not preferring your own needs, saying, no, I'll give way on that. I'll let someone else come through. I'll let someone else do that. You just see the pain in Germany of talking to people, split after split after split. Guys, please value what you've got. Please value what you've got. Okay, it's probably much better than you realize it is. And you don't have to go very far for very long to realize that. Just another thing quickly is what I've seen is the devastation caused by leader falling. And I want to say to you that I never quite realized it until I saw it close up. I think we've been a little bit, it's been the grace of God in Brighton here, we haven't seen it. But boy, it causes devastation. And it may be you're thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. I tell you, guys, it does apply to you if you're a leader, if you're leading a small group, if you're leading anyone. And if you're not, you should be. If you get it wrong, you don't realize how many people are actually looking at you. You just don't realize. And what I've seen is it's a sense of betrayal, that people feel betrayed by a leader. They feel they've seen this guy speak this stuff over months and years. And you kind of think, so did he not believe that stuff then? Because there was obviously something else going on in his heart. And I hear people saying to me, how can I ever trust a leader again? This is serious, serious stuff. How can I do that? How can I get trust back? And you think, guys, the ripples. You drop a leader who falls, like they drop the stone in the pond, and the ripples, they just keep going out. I just want to say to you seriously, I've just been living a little bit in 1 Corinthians 10. It talks about the warnings from Israel's history. And it says, take heed. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. And I'm sorry if that's a bit serious, but I kind of, perhaps I'm in a bit serious mode. I just want to say, as guys in the room, please listen to that. I've applied it into my own life. Take heed lest you fall. But the preceding verses go through some things from Israel's history. It talks about all forms of idolatry. And talks about sexual immorality. And it talks about murmuring. It's interesting that murmuring gets put in with sexual idolatry and all forms of idolatry, sexual immorality, murmuring. And he goes on to say, Paul says they're written here for you as a warning. Be careful because you think you stand. And just to apply that into your lives, really, and applying it into my life, I think take heed, take responsibility. The following verses there go on to say, actually, that you will come under temptation. It's not saying you won't come under. It says, God is faithful. You're going to get tempted, but not beyond that which you can bear. And he goes on to say, and when you're tempted, there'll be a way out. There'll be a means of escape. So actually, you can stand under the temptation. It doesn't say he'll even remove the temptation. It just says you'll find a way to stand under it. I want to say to you guys, take responsibility. I don't want to hear people come to me and say, you know, I just couldn't help it. I don't want people to come to me and say, look, I just got this thing. I just couldn't deal with it. It was too much for me. I couldn't help myself. That's not what that scripture says. It says you will get tempted, but God says he'll give you a way of escape so that actually you can live under this temptation. Please take that seriously. Shine the light on things. I think my challenge to you, and I've applied this into my own life, that so you have an enemy that will do anything he can to take you out. He's not, no mercy in him. So he's not going to look at me and think, oh, Neville, he's had a bad month. He's a bit tired. I think I'll back off him a bit. Doesn't do that. That's the moment he comes in and tries to get you. And I want to say, but God says the gospel's stronger than that. There's a means of escape for you. There's a way out. And what I would say to you is this. Look, is there someone, have you told someone what your greatest area of weakness is in your life? Does someone else know the one thing that actually you know, if the devil gets you, he's going to get you on that? Have you told someone? Are you accountable to someone in your weakest area? And that's something that I've tried to do in these last 2 months. Because that's probably where he'll attack you on. And he'll probably attack you again and again and again. But God says you can stand under, endure this thing, because there is a means of escape for you. And I don't want that to sound terribly legalistic. I think there's hope. It doesn't mean just hanging on. Surely means of escape means actually finding something more glorious in God that makes his other stuff look really rubbish. So I just want to encourage you in that. And the final thing I want to say is, before I get taken off because I'm being too long, is this. What I've realized is, quite early on, I think God spoke this into my heart and said, there's a time to advance powerfully, and there's a time when you just have to stand firm. And I think, guys, sometimes we can kind of pump the air and live, got to live every day in glorious victory. And we kind of do, because Christ's in us. But guys, there are times in our lives, there's seasons when, do you know what, I become convinced more and more, that actually just standing firm is enough to win the day sometimes. It's enough to get you through a season in your life. Because the enemy is looking for you to fall. And sometimes his strategy is just to do that. And if you can just stand firm, it's interesting. I've looked in the Bible how many times there's a command to stand firm. And it's more than you realize. It's Exodus 14, I think, is the first reference when the people have come out of captivity. They're starting to moan already. They haven't even got through the Red Sea. They're saying, we'd rather be slaves in Egypt. Moses, what are you doing to us? We're all going to die. And Moses kind of probably said, shut up to them, but it doesn't record that. He kind of says, look, just stand firm and you will see the Lord deliver you. So he says, stand firm and you'll see the deliverance of the Lord. And you go through scripture and Paul says it. I think he says it 12 times in the epistles. He says, stand firm, be firm, stand firm. And I, you know, there have been days when I was there and I thought, you know, I'm just got to get out. This is too hard. This is too difficult. The enemy's too big. There's too many setbacks. We're too small. This city is too big. I just felt God whisper in my heart, just stand firm. Just stand firm for the season you're in and you'll see deliverance coming from God. You know, you haven't got to pick the flag up and charge towards 1,000 guns and just get mown down sometimes. You know, there's a moment to, you know, I love guys. I love assault courses. I love doing crazy stuff and jumping off things on a bike and trying to kill myself and all that. I love that stuff. But I just want to say, we're not looking for guys who just want to do that. We're looking for guys who spiritually will be strong. Who just say, you know, I had to say early on, I kind of spoke to the, I know you're not supposed to speak to the devil, but there's been a few occasions when I have spoken to the devil, quite crossly since I've been in Berlin, and I'm still here and still alive, so I think it's okay. But I kind of had to say, look, do you know what? I'm not taking a backward step. I can't quite see at the moment how I'm going to get down the track, but I'm not going backwards. I'm here, I'm not going anywhere. And I'm going to dig in. And we're going to see what God will do. And that's kind of, guys, I want to say to you, if you can do that sometimes, it's enough to win. It's enough to win. It's enough in the moment to make the decision, you know, I'm going to dig in here. You know, there's 1,000 reasons why this thing seems more attractive. And I can get out and do this thing. Oh, it'll all be easier. And you know what? I think those are some of the moments where you win the greatest victories. Okay, so I want to encourage you guys, please be thinking about that. Please dig in and win victories. You know, there's been moments like this, Psalm 73, my heart and my flesh, they fail me. But the Lord is the strength of my life. It is my portion forever. You think, wow. And I think Psalm 94, the psalmist says, look, he says, my foot is slipping. It's kind of a sense of being on, I've been up mountains sometimes and it's dangerous. You're kind of on shingle on the side of a slope. And you're trying to get your footing, and it's not strong under your foot. And you think, whoa, this is quite dangerous. And the psalmist says, my foot was slipping, but your love, O Lord, supported me. And he goes on to say this. He says, even when anxiety was great within me, your encouragement brought joy to my soul. See, that's the promise of the gospel. Guys, it's not that we're never anxious. It's not that we're never frightened. It's okay as a man to say, actually, I'm terrified. I'm terrified, but I'm not going anywhere, and I believe God is stronger than what's terrifying me. That's what we've got to do, guys. And I tell you, we'll win battles if we do that. There'll be moments, look, I want to take ground more than anyone, trust me. I want huge things. But sometimes we win the battles by just standing firm, and you know if that relates into your life. Look, to the future, can I just say a few things? Where are you? Just the future. So just some prayer points and things about the future. So we've got a trial to get through. This has gone quiet in the press. It'll come back probably in the new year. Nigel will almost certainly stand trial for what's happened, and we'll have to see how much publicity that brings. So alongside that, we need to rename the church, which is proving the most controversial thing you'll ever do if you try and rename a church, which is happening at the moment. Try and rename the church, relaunch the church with a new website, and probably find a new venue if we can find the right venue. So that's all we've got to do in the next few months. Okay, just basically restart everything. So that's what lies before us. Regroup. I think we're still regrouping. I think God is still building people back up spiritually, getting them strong again, ready for the future. You know, not a single person, not one person who was in the core group of that church has left. Not a single person. Every single person is still there. And actually, we're starting to add to it. So in terms of prayer points, please pray for critical mass. We just need some more people. I'd love to see 70 people there on a Sunday. I'd love to see 50, 60, 70 there. Critical mass, good leaders coming in. Please stand with us and pray with that. We need to keep praying for leadership to come. Good, strong leadership to come. Guys, we need to pray for breakthrough. We need to pray for people to get saved. Come in and get saved. Guys, there's so many other things. Berlin, I could talk for a long time. Berlin's the most amazing place. If any of you are wondering where to go, go there. Okay, that's the word from God. It is an amazing. It's a city of 3.5 million people, where about 2.5 million. I mean, Jonathan can give you the figures, and Toby down here much more than I could. 2.5 million have had absolutely 0% contact with a Christian in that city or any church. Absolutely zero. 2.5 million people. Okay, it's just a city that is just a wonderfully exciting place for the gospel. You think, God, if you could just do something there. Let's build churches that are full of grace, built on the right foundations, team, accountability, giving way to each other. God, surely we can do that. What a task that lies before us. Good sound doctrine built on the right foundations that honors Jesus. And who knows where God will take this thing? Who knows where he'll lead us, what he'll lead us into? Okay. Okay. That was good. That moment was helpful because I've seen the next person. I'm spoke. Matt Simmons. Come up, Matt. Come on. Give him a cup, Matt. I'm not going to interview. I've loved getting to know Matt. I'm not giving you that microphone. I've loved getting to know Matt in the last few months a bit more. Matt's carrying vision in his heart to plant a church into Amsterdam. And Amsterdam's a very challenging place for the gospel. I don't know if Matt thinks I'm going to interview him, but I'm not going to interview him. I'm just going to give him the mic and let him share some of his vision with you, where he's at, and some prayer points for him. You on the mic?
I must apologise for my limp, which you might have noticed. I've got a sporting injury, which makes it sound a lot grander than it is, because what happened was I was playing football on Monday night, and the ball was at one end of the pitch, and I was at the other end of the pitch, and I was kind of doing that thing somewhere between a jog and a walk where I just fell over. Right? There's no one tackled me, no one was around me. I was just walking along, like my two-year-old does, just walking along, just fall over. And my ankle kind of, I don't know what happened, but I couldn't put weight on it for a couple of days, and it was really sad. Thank you. Come on, guys. When Joel was going through the list of countries earlier, places, he missed one out. My friend Thomas, why don't you stand up? Thomas drove from the Netherlands this morning. He got up at 2 a.m. To drive here, and it's actually his birthday today as well. What a hero. So let me tell you a little bit about Amsterdam. God first spoke to me and Jo's my wife, about 2 years ago. We were at an event, New Day, which I guess most of you guys would know, and someone came and started praying for us and prophesied that we would move to Europe to plant churches. And we'd spent the year before that asking God about our future. We felt God had something for us, but we didn't know what it was. And someone prophesied that we'd move to Europe. And then 24 hours later, someone else came up to me and said, Matt, I think you're going to move to Europe to plant churches. And I thought, okay, maybe God's speaking. And at exactly the same time as this person was praying this over me, at the other side of the room, a lady came up to Jo, my wife, exactly the same moment and said, you're moving to Europe, aren't you? So we kind of felt, maybe God's saying something here. And God began to speak to us about the Netherlands, and we spent a weekend in Amsterdam about 2 years ago now. I just fell in love with the city. You can see my kind of tourist guide coming up here. You can see some of the pictures on the screen. Amsterdam's a city of about, depending on how you count the numbers, kind of either 800,000 people in kind of the main sort of Brighton area of it, if that makes sense, and then kind of the wider area. You've got about 2.5 million people. It's incredibly multicultural. You've got 176 different nations represented. So it's one of the most multicultural places on the planet. You've got 40,000 Turks and Moroccans, and it's just packed with people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And it's an incredibly challenging place as well. I guess if you've ever been there, if you ever picked up a tourist guide, it says that Amsterdam is famous for art, drugs, and sex. We were on a plane flying over there, and I said to Joe, oh, this is famous for art, drugs, and sex. And I really like art. I don't do drugs, so, you know. That didn't go down too well. So Amsterdam, as if you've ever been there, you'll have smelt the cannabis on the streets as you walk around from all the coffee shops, and you might have wandered into the wrong area, the red light district, which is packed with about 8,000 prostitutes working in that area. So it's an incredibly challenging place in lots of different ways. Only about 2% of the city would attend church, of which half of that would probably be immigrants, I guess, like I'll be, not Dutch people. So it's a totally post-Christian place, like Neville's been saying about Berlin. An Amsterdam pastor told me that when people arrive in his church, he'll often find people their church experience is zero. It's just totally zero. They've never been to a wedding in a church or a funeral. They've never been to any sort of Christian event whatsoever. And they've never had any sort of teaching about it. So they come into the church, and that's their first ever experience. It's a very post-Christian place. About 45% of the households in the city are single residents, so people living alone. So it's an incredibly individualistic society. People live very autonomous lives, which means firstly, they're very lonely, really lonely people. But secondly, they don't know what community is. They've never experienced that. So when they come into the church, they don't quite know what to make of it. Part of them, they're attracted to the sense of there's people around me that I can talk to, but they don't know how to engage with that because it's just a totally unknown concept to them in some ways. And I've talked a little bit, or often actually in this church, we talk about how cities are kind of upstream. I don't know if you've heard us use that phrase, in that kind of culture and stuff flows out from cities to the surrounding area. And we often will talk about that in a positive sense, in a good sense. But Amsterdam is in some ways, there's good that comes out of the city. But a Dutch pastor who lives outside of Amsterdam, most of the Dutch wouldn't consider it a Dutch city. It's kind of a bit alien to them. They don't really have a lot of respect for it because it basically leads in sin in the nation. So what sin? So the coffee shop culture, the cannabis, all that started in Amsterdam and then flowed out. So what happens there affects the whole nation, and it affects our nation as well. If you've ever been through Schiphol Airport, which is the big airport near Amsterdam, if you go through there at kind of 10 o'clock on a Friday morning, I did this a couple of weeks ago, and it's just packed with Germans and French, but mainly English guys who've flown from Newcastle and Bradford, Manchester, Birmingham, London, Gatwick, all over the place. They fly in, and you'll find groups of five or six English guys. They'll get the train 20 minutes to Amsterdam Central Station, then they'll walk straight to the red light district and they'll spend their day there. That's just what happens. That's what happens in the city. But as well as that, there's kind of a drive for morality in the city as well, where the kind of the authorities in charge, they don't like that, and they want to build the city more on commerce and finance. So they're trying to close it down and trying to bring morality in. But there's no... I'm sure there is some good in that, but there's no real love and compassion that drives that. It's based on honour, the honour of the city, the honour of the city. We don't want people to look down on us. We want to, and actually what they're doing basically is they're just exchanging one idol for another. You know, they've tried sex and it hasn't worked, so let's try money instead. That's what they're doing at the moment. They're bringing in big business. They're trying to change the dynamic of the city. So it's a really challenging place. It's a challenging place. And there's great opportunities there as well. It's a very young city. There's about 80,000 students there. If you're thinking of going to university in a couple of years' time, you can, rather than pay £10,000 to do your degree here in England, you can pay €1,500 a year in Amsterdam. And you can do Amsterdam University is in one of the top 10 in the world. Dutch universities are the third best behind US and the UK. And you can do your course in English as well. Most courses are in English. So you can go to Amsterdam, do your course in English. It's a lot cheaper, and you can help plant a church. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Yeah? Yeah? Some of you need to go and do another degree, I think. And it's a very incredibly English-speaking place. It's probably the most English European city you'll find. So the vast, vast majority of people would speak English fluently. Thomas speaks better English than I do, embarrassingly. So that's just how it is. So most of the big churches there will do their services. They'll either be bilingual or totally English. That's just kind of how it is there. So just please pray for us. Pray for us as a family, because we've got four girls and we've got to move the whole family over there. I need to find a job, and we've got to get a house, and we need lots of money. So there's big challenges for us. Amsterdam's an expensive place to live. So please pray for us. And I'd like just some of you even just to consider perhaps even joining us, coming with us. Maybe even, I mean, Neville said you should all go to Berlin, but I'll counter that. But you could, perhaps you might want to think about that. And maybe even just come for 6 months, even just come for a year. Maybe you're finishing university next summer. Just come and join us for a year. Just help us plant a church, experience something different, work in a coffee shop for a year. The coffee house, not a coffee shop. I mean, that would be really on the front line of mission, wouldn't it? There we go. Yeah. Oh, dear. So, yeah, maybe you want to consider getting involved in that way. Last time I was there, I sat and had a coffee in a coffee house, not a coffee shop. Coffee houses are the good places. I had a coffee with a pastor from Amsterdam who was just telling me, he was so insightful, just telling me loads of stuff about the city. And he said to me, look, if a revolution were to start in the Netherlands, it would start in Amsterdam. And he meant it in the negative sense, but I took that in a positive way. And that's what we've been talking about this morning. It sounds kind of a bit grand for me, who my church kind of consists of me and my wife and kids who kind of have to come at the moment. That's all it is. It sounds a bit grand for me to say that, but that's God's got a big vision for his church, for his bride. He has. It's not, we're not just like puny guys who are just going to sit in a corner of a city and not do anything. God's vision for his church is that we go and impact and change cities. And we want to go and start a revolution in Amsterdam. And I can't do that. I honestly cannot do that. But God can do that. I believe he can. That's what this whole five cities thing is about, is this kind of secular humanism that Neville's been talking about. We want to take that out. We do. We honestly do. And we believe that the church is going to do that. And we're going to plant churches in cities across Europe to begin to take that out. So, Joel, should we pray? What have you got planned? Yeah. Thomas, do you want to come and pray for us? He got up at 2 a.m., so this might not make any sense whatsoever.
I first do it in Dutch. En dan doe ik het in Engels, right? Vader, ik dank u wel, Heer, dat u een almachtig God bent. Heer, dank u wel, Heer, dat we als man hier bij elkaar mogen komen. Heer, dat we ook mogen bidden voor Amsterdam. Vader, en ik bid voor deze stad, Heer, waar zo weinig mensen u kennen. Vader, waar uw liefde zo nodig is. Mensen die zoeken, Heer, naar liefde en op allerlei manieren, Heer, maar niet vinden. Vader, en ik wil bidden, Heer, dat uw liefde gevonden mag worden daar. Vader, dat die invloed, dat uw liefde mag doorstromen in het land. Vader, mensen die u zoeken. Father, I want to pray for Amsterdam. Father, I want to thank you that we are here as men to pray and to listen how you are working. And I want to pray for Amsterdam, Father, as many people are living there at the moment and searching for love. For love to, in sex, in drugs, in money. Father, I want to pray that your love will win. Yes. Father, that you will, your love will put in Amsterdam and that people will change and follow you. Yes. That your love will start in Amsterdam and go further in all of the nation and the nation beyond them. Yes. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Bless you. Thank you. Thanks, guys.